Thank you, Chris. Hi, it's good to be back with you again. Please open to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians. There is a definite order in Paul's mind as he writes this book. I believe the more I study it, the more the order becomes apparent. Sometimes you can miss those things with a light reading of one of the books of the Bible. But the writers had a plan in their penning the books and the epistles that we have, especially in the New Testament. They sat down, they thought about it. They thought about the people to whom they were writing. And then they wrote. And I believe that Paul very systematically, designed this book of Ephesians and Colossians, which he wrote at the same time, I believe, to communicate a clear and distinct thinking process for the Christian. The first three chapters, as we've seen and studied, are a wonderful explanation and exposition of the grace of God. How great the grace of God is to sinners. That we are dead in trespasses and sins and deserve nothing from God. But that His grace has been given as a gift to those who are dead in trespasses and sins to raise them to new life. It's a miracle. It was planned before the foundation of the world. In love, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless before Him and holy. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. The whole plan of history has been from the beginning to send the Son of God into this world to save those who had followed Adam in sin and had been condemned by his sin, to rescue us, to find the sheep of Christ for whom the shepherd gave his life, to draw them to Him, and to help them to overcome sin and Satan and death and hell and bring glory to God in His redemption, in His grace and the glory of it. And Paul wonderfully outlines that in the first three chapters. But then he starts the practical section in chapters 4 through 6. And as we've seen before, he begins with the church. The church of Jesus Christ is that gathering of people saved by grace to worship God together as a body of Christ, to minister to each other in the name of Christ, and to take the gospel into the world. And that church of Jesus Christ cannot be ignored, as so many do today, or to look on it as an attachment. It's something Christians do. They read the Bible, they pray, they live in the world, try to witness, and they go to church. The priority of this practical section is you go to church first. You commit yourself to the body of Jesus Christ, those for whom Christ died, those whom He loves, those who are gathered together in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, where the Word of God is taught by ordained leaders that Christ has appointed, where God's people worship from the heart together and encourage each other in the faith, where they observe the supper of the Lord together to strengthen their faith and encourage each other to live godly lives. It's that church of Christ that is the most important place at the beginning of the Christian life and through the whole time of the Christian life. Then he comes in verse 17 through 24, as we've seen, and talks about individual Christian thinking. That we are to be thinking Christians. We are to put off the way we used to think before we were saved. That old man, dominated by sin and selfishness and our own desires. Now we are new men. who have found in Jesus Christ a wonderful Savior and King and Lord of our lives. And now we think from His perspective. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to think in a different way about everything. Our family, our job, our church, our thought life. And we've seen how we are to constantly be aware that we have this remaining package of sin from our previous way of thinking that interrupts and comes in at times in our thinking, where we think like our old ways. People aren't treating me right, and I'm mad. I'm not getting what I deserve, and I'm upset. People aren't noticing me. Why do I have to be the one to sacrifice? When is life going to be enjoyable for me? And that old way of thinking interrupts and interferes with the two great commandments that God has given the Christian to live by. To love God with all our heart. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. To be other thinking, not self-thinking. Thinking of God, thinking of our neighbor. Using our life as a missionary of grace to the world. Instead of thinking of life as being something that God has given us and I'm trying to enjoy it. Because the joy of the Christian life doesn't come from getting what we think we want or desire in the worldly things. It comes from knowing that we have a loving Savior who has already joyously given His life for us to bring us to eternity. And it's that joy that sustains us in this world, that gives us contentment and happiness no matter what situation we go through. So we have to renew our thinking, to think differently in order to live faithfully as a Christian. And then he comes to verse 25 into the next chapter, chapter 5, to say, now, this is how you think, and here's the first place it works out. In your words. James said, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So Paul in chapter 4 says, you need the church to teach you how to live and how to think. And you have to think. Yourself. You have to quit thinking the old way and think from the position of God's Word and truth and Christ alone. And this is how you work out in the first place in your life that renewed mind, your speech. And then he talks about marriage and parenting and working in the world. First of all, we deal with our minds, and through our minds we deal with our tongue, and everything else follows. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, read along with me into the next chapter, where Paul emphasizes the principles of Christian speech. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, verse 25, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity or a place. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You can see in these verses the emphasis upon speech in so many ways. And sometimes when we read through the scriptures and we're reading consecutively through, we don't always notice this height of emphasis upon how we speak as Christians. Psalm 113 is the psalm we often call, the chapter we often call the love chapter in the Bible. But the thing that's interesting about it is that it talks so much about speech. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, it begins, and have not love, 1 Corinthians 13. I am nothing. When I was a child, I used to think as a child, reason as a child, speak as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There's so many things in the Bible that sometimes we overlook. The Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has so much about speech. How the anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. That God hates haughty eyes and a lying tongue. And so when Paul is sitting down and thinking, now let's see, how shall I teach the Christian life to these Ephesians whom I pastored, who have been Christians for some time now, who I taught for 3 years, and I'm writing this book to wake them up, to help them to understand how to live in the first love that they found in Christ. I know what I'll do. I'll use the first part of my book, he thinks, and teach them and remind them of the grace of God, the wonder of it, the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and that we have every reason to hope that God is able to help us to live under that grace and live a godly life. And I'm going to remind them that they need to have a strong commitment to the church of Christ, where they learn the Word of God taught, and they also have to practice it with each other. They can't withdraw into their shell. They can't hide and just live on their own a little bit here and not bothered by others, and they don't have to learn to forgive and serve. No, they must come together in the church. And having been taught the Word of God, that their goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, I've got to remind them how to think, to quit thinking the old way, put off that old way of thinking, put on a new way of thinking in Christ. And now I've got to show them how to do that in their relationships with other people. They've got to put off that old way of thinking and put on a new way of thinking. They've got to lay aside falsehood. All falsehood, and speak the truth, each one of them, with their neighbor, for their members of one another. They've got to quit stealing. Quit being lazy in their work. Quit looking upon work as only that which benefits themselves, provides their needs. Instead, they've got to look to others and no longer steal, but labor with their hands that they may have something to share with those who have need. They've got to put off that old self-centered way about work and possessions and finances and put on the new Christian way of thinking. They've got to put aside all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice, all hatred in the heart, all bitterness in the heart, and all outward show of sinful anger, and the clamorous loudness of anger. And be kind. They've got to put on kindness. Put on kindness to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven them. And on he goes through this book. Put off, put on. Because the Christian living is a constant walk of remembering that Christ, by His grace, has brought us into the kingdom of God. We have been justified once for all by faith. No longer are we under sin and its domination. No longer condemned by the law. We have been forgiven, freed from God's wrath and hell at the judgment. We have been given the adoption of God's children along with the inheritance that comes with it. And therefore, we are to live now under grace, putting off all that remains of that wrong way of thinking and sin, and putting on Jesus Christ, putting on a new way of thinking under grace and a new way of living, particularly in speech. Because it's at the point of speech that what is in our minds usually comes out in our life toward other people. And what I want to do at this time is mention four things that I believe have framed Paul's thinking in this passage on speaking as a Christian. You don't see it necessarily by a quick reading through it, but when you stop and think about what is he saying and how did he come to these thoughts, these commands, these issues, these subjects, I believe you'll see that he had a certain process of thinking that's displayed in verses 17 through 24 that resulted in how to teach Christians to speak. And the first thing that I see in verses 25 through 5-7 is that Paul was always thinking as a Christian, saved by grace, of the law of God. The moral law of God was something that framed his mind in how to live out the Christian life, particularly at the beginning point of speech. Look what is said here in verse 25. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19. Where we get the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Particularly, to speak truth with the neighbor. To lay aside falsehood, to not bear false witness. Paul was always thinking in terms of the righteousness and holiness of verse 24 of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. He said in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy and righteous and good. And he was speaking of the Ten Commandments, particularly the commandment of covetousness. In Romans 13, he said, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And he quotes from the Ten Commandments in how to treat our neighbor. And what I'm saying here is that not just as an apostle, but as a Christian, when Paul was speaking to others, he had as the framework of his mind that Jesus Christ has saved him from his sins to be a holy man, and therefore he shall not bear false witness, but speak the truth in love. That's how Paul thought. And I believe that's how Jesus thought. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ taught about speech and the commandment of speaking to one another as we should in love. So much of this passage in Ephesians 5, speak truth, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Put aside all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. The commandment, you shall not murder, is such an important one for us to understand about our speech. Jesus said in verse 21 of Matthew 5, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now that's what the ancients were told, and that's what the Pharisees taught. But Jesus said in verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, you worthless one, you empty head, stupid, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Where did Jesus get this teaching about inward anger and wrong speech toward others? It was his understanding of the law, you shall not murder, of the superficial way that the Pharisees taught this law. As long as you didn't actually kill someone, you've kept it. Jesus said, no, the law is spiritual. It's holy, righteous, and good. It goes to our thoughts and to our words. We cannot be sinfully angry toward another. We cannot use sinful, angry words toward another because it's murder. And of course, our Lord is talking to disciples, and he's telling them, you are my disciples. This is how a disciple lives. These are the words that Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, where he told the apostles to teach the church, baptized church, to do whatsoever I commanded you. This is what he commanded them. You shall not murder in the mind, with the tongue, because we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then Jesus uses another example in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. They had heard the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, but that's where the Pharisees stopped. As long as the outside of the cup was clean, it didn't matter if the inside of the cup was dirty. And Jesus said, clean the inside of the cup first, then the outside will be clean. The law of God shows what is good and righteous and holy. And it goes to the heart, which is the way Paul was thinking in Ephesians 4, just like Jesus here. Turn with me to Matthew 15. And this is important, I think, because it is how Jesus taught the issue of our thoughts and our speech. He begins chapter 15 by correcting the Pharisees' misunderstanding of The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Jesus was always thinking about the Ten Commandments, just as Paul was, because it's the moral character of God reflected in those ten words. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they dishonored their parents in their old age by making excuses of not taking care of them, not helping them in their old age. And he said in verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus was thinking of the commandments as being that which is inward worship of God. Their heart to be engaged with God's law. Paul said, I delight after the law of God in the inner man. And then Jesus said in verse 11, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. In verse 18, he said, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Now let's stop a minute before we go on. This is a principle that I believe Christians are to accept as true, no matter how they feel. And what he is saying here is that if words are formed on your lips, they came from the condition of your heart. How many times have you said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that? Now, there's a difference from me calling Nicodemus in a sermon in John 3, Zacchaeus, which I do sometimes. I don't know, it's some kind of mental block I have. If I'm preaching on Nicodemus somewhere in that sermon, I'm going to say, now, Zacchaeus said. That's called dementia. And we all have it at some point or another. But what Jesus is saying here is that if we form words that harm and hurt, it's because that is the way we thought. We can't say, I didn't mean it, because it was in there. There's that mystery between body and soul that you really can't say words out of your mouth unless your mind says, form your lips this way. And one of the first things about being a Christian in our speech is to take responsibility for what we say. If we have time, which we may not this morning, Paul said, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for building up, for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And that word rotten word is a word for bad. And Jesus used that word in a parable about the bad tree bearing bad fruit. If it's a bad tree, maybe you've had a tree like that, a peach tree or some other kind of tree or an apple tree. It comes up and it bears fruit and almost all the fruit's rotten. So that's a bad tree. Let's cut it down. Because that which proceeds from the mouth comes from the heart. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. Jesus said in verse 18 of Matthew 15, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. So we always have to think before we speak as Christians. If we want words of grace to fall from our lips like they do from Jesus, his lips with grace overflow. If we want to have words of grace according to the need of the moment, to give grace to those who hear, to help them instead of cut them apart and dice them with revenge. If we want to help them to look to God for help, if we want to comfort them in our love and encourage them in the faith, we have to think before we speak, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You may know someone that just kind of, they'll say maybe even, well, you know, just whatever I think I speak, it just kind of comes out. Well, that may be funny at times, but it may be very harmful at times because we are called to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. What Jesus said in verse 19 of Matthew 15 is this: for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, the sixth commandment, adulteries and fornications, the seventh commandment, thefts, the eighth commandment, false witness and slanders, the ninth commandment. The Ten Commandments were always on Jesus' mind because they are the summary of the character of God who wrote them with his own finger on tablets of stone. Now the New Covenant writes these words, that same law, upon our hearts. And we are called to think like that. Jesus thought like that and showed the spirituality of the law for the believer, that we are saved from the wrath of God and we should rejoice and therefore give our minds and hearts to living as God calls us to live according to his law. And so the one thing that we see Paul having on his mind in Ephesians 4 verse 25 through 32 is the law of God. Turning back there with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, look at what he says. Lay aside falsehood. That actually is the word for lie. And speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Not just blab out the truth. Well, you know, I've always hated you. You really are a jerk. But we're to speak the truth in love and let no word proceed from our mouth unless it is designed to edify the other person. So speaking the truth doesn't mean to blurt out everything that's in our mind with the harshest words. It means that we're to be honest and sincere. How many layers does your spouse have to unpeel before they get down to what you're really saying? You say something and they say, well, I don't understand what you mean. Well, I meant this and this, or you know how you do this. And they say, I don't know what you mean. And you're trying to peel back the layers and get to the real root of the matter. Paul is saying, let's don't play games in that. Rather, let's be sincere and loving and honest and speak the truth. Lay aside falsehood. Don't manipulate. Don't deceive. And so the law of God becomes that standard which filters our minds in how we think and how we speak. Always under Christ, always saved by grace, always loving him for his atonement and redemption and salvation that he's given us. It is because we love him that we follow his commands, which he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So in our speech, we're thinking, am I bearing false witness? Am I murdering? Am I coveting? Am I stealing? Am I lying? Stealing another's reputation? Am I honoring my father and mother with my words? My employer? Those whom God has put over me? And am I bringing glory to God with my speech? The second thing that Paul is thinking about in these passages, as we've already noted, is the character of God. Notice what he says in verse 30 that we saw this morning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God is grieved by sin, even in the Christian. We believe that Jesus Christ bore the full punishment and wrath of God for all of our sins upon the cross, past, present, and future sins in our lives. That every sin we've ever been forgiven of is because he bore the punishment due to those sins. And just like in our justice system in America, which is based upon the biblical justice system, you can't have double jeopardy. If you've been declared not guilty of this crime, you can't be retried for that crime because you have been declared not guilty. In God's grace, Christ has borne the punishment for our sins. We have been declared not guilty. God will never punish us for those sins in a wrathful way again. Now he has thoughts of love in all that he does for us. But he's grieved. He is grieved as a God who gave his only begotten Son to suffer upon the cross, bearing the sins and guilt and shame of all who trust in him for salvation. He was given over into the hands of godless men according to the predestined will of God. He was shamed, he was mocked, and upon the cross he took the sins of his people upon himself and stood before his Father's court as guilty for committing those sins as if he had done them. And justly, therefore, bore the punishment due to each and every one of those sins of each and every one of his sheep, past, present, future, forever, so that the wrath of God would be removed from their heads and the love of God justly would fall upon them. So that now, when those beloved ones, the children of God, the sheep of Christ, the church of Christ, when those people fall into a sin, God still loves them. For the Lord loves those whom he disciplines. No longer to punish them with wrath for their sins, but as a loving father corrects with discipline to bring them back into the path of righteousness. And he is grieved that those who have been saved by such a grace, such a sacrifice, such a love, would give themselves back into a sin. So this passage reveals the character of God. God loves righteousness, hates sin, but has compassion upon sinners and grief when they sin. And we should think of our Father that way. We can no longer think of him as a righteous sovereign God who sits on a throne far, far away, and when we sin, he doesn't like it. We are called to think of him as our Father who gave his Son to bloody death upon the tree and is grieved when we sin against him. Grieved that sin has been committed and grieved for us that we have harmed ourselves once again with our sins. I have seen parents weep over their children and their sins. Their children's sins, but their children and their sins. Weep. Not be able to sleep, not be able to eat, throw up. Because their children have turned away from God and given themselves to a sin that is harmful to them, has lifelong consequences. They'll never get away from the consequences of this act again for 50, 60, 70 years. And the parents know it. The kids don't, but the parents know it. They've seen it. They understand. And it grieves them. Parents who have to deal with children, who are adults now, who have given themselves over to something that dominates them, possesses them, controls them. And the parents can't break the control for the child. That child has to learn to turn to God and say, I will follow the Son of God and not this sin that controls me, this sinful desire that possesses me. And that parent grieves. So does God, because God is good. He's holy, righteous, and good. He longs for these children whom he has adopted into his family through the blood of his Son to be like his Son, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, which has brought them into misery, and to live lives that love God and love their neighbor and have a mission in this world of grace and blessing instead of selfish possession. So the character of God is revealed. Verse 32 in chapter 5, verse 1 through 2 revealed the character of God's forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just in God, as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He's a God of mercy, a God of forgiving and forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, God said, so far I will remove my sins from you, saith the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God and as beloved children. Well, what does that look like? To imitate God, walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is a giving God, a kind God, a forgiving God, a gracious God, a sacrificial God, a loving God. Paul was always thinking about that. When he tells Christians, okay, you've got to get rid of bitterness, put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all malice, and you've got to put on a Christian way of thinking. How does he do that? He thinks of God. He thinks, you know what? Christ has forgiven me of so much, more than anything I have ever done to others or others have ever done to me, that I have been forgiven of so much that I need to be kind to others, tender-hearted, forgiving them just as God in Christ has forgiven me. He could not escape the character of a God of grace, the love of Christ crucified upon the tree, the granting of forgiveness as a free gift through his atoning work. And it changed him. And when he tells Christians, this is how you're to speak, he says, first, you're to think of the law of God and the character of God. The third thing that he mentions is the grace of God in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. He's not saying just be kind. He's saying that it may give grace. God's grace is unconditional. It is undeserved. And it is given. It's a sovereign act of kindness that to those who care not for God, are rebellious against God in their life, would not come to God on their own and are consumed with their own life and are dead in their trespasses and sins. God gives grace as a gift. He finds them. He shows them their sin and what they've done against themselves and others and God. That's part of God's grace, to awaken the heart to the guilt and shame of what they've done against God and to others. And he also causes the Holy Spirit to help them see in Jesus Christ that God's Son has entered this world and is the truth. It's what life is about. He is the only Savior that can help them. And they find, sickened of their sin, looking at the beauties of Christ's atonement, a hope. Maybe things can change. Maybe I can change. If he rose from the dead, surely he can change my heart. I'm fleeing to him. I'm running to him. And they come unto him by God's grace. For the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Drawn by grace, they come and they embrace Christ. Because God has sovereignly given them grace while they were dead in sin and trespasses, while they were ungodly, while they were the enemies of God. And Paul says that our words toward others are to be unconditional in their love, undeserving in their kindness, and are to be a sovereign gift of grace to them, consumed with what their need is to find hope in God, to build them up in the faith, especially with Christians. That it may give grace to those who hear, that they may understand the heart of God's love being unconditional, undeserving, by the words they hear from you. This means we have to think about what we speak. The law of God, the character of God, and the grace of God. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, never forgetting that we're trying to imitate God. As he has given grace to us, so we give grace to others. As Christ walked in love all the way to death for us, so we walk in love all the way to death for others. Unselfish. Unthinking of self. Focusing on them. What is their spiritual condition? What's going on in their life? What are the needs of their life? How can I help them see the grace of God or just hear a gracious voice in this world that's so harsh? I think it is amazing that Christians who go into the world, whether they're at work or they're sitting in a waiting room or on a plane or at the grocery store or at a restaurant talking to a waitress, it's really interesting. So few people hear words of grace that when you speak words of grace, it's like, whoa. They are willing to talk to you because you're not talking about yourself. You're saying, where are you from? What do you do for a living? You go to school? You married? You have children? How are you today? And you start asking questions about them and their life, and it's really amazing. They will just open up and tell you everything because they so rarely hear someone concerned about their life with words of grace, unconditional, undeserved, unnecessary kindness. That's the way we're to think about speaking to each other in the church, but also in the world. That your speech be seasoned as with salt, Jesus said. So the grace of God has to be remembered. We have to be overwhelmed each day at his kindness to us, to speak words of grace to those who hear that will build them up and cause them to think of God. All of this is to say in closing that we have a missionary calling as Christians. Verse 7, do not be partakers with them, for you were of chapter 5, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, how do you walk as children of light? Well, there's a lot today that says we're to make a difference in the world as children of light. We're to get out there and be active, politically, as the church, or as Christian movements. We're to get out there and reform the social structure from the top down. We're to get out there and form legislation that will bring the laws of the government of the United States under the Mosaic case laws of the Old Testament. On and on it goes. Children of light in the dark world, do something for Jesus. Let me tell you what Paul says it means to live as a child of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It means for you and me as God's children to be Christians in the world, to live with goodness in our lives before the world, to live with righteousness according to God's commandments in the world, to live with truth, holding the truth, speaking the truth in love, laying aside falsehood in the way we live, and of all things, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord in our lives, to live godly, Christ-like lives before the world. You cannot jump over the way Paul teaches how Christians and the church makes an impact in the world. He says in verse 11, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. We are to preach the truth about what God thinks of evil and the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But we're also to remember in verse 13 that all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, and everything that becomes visible is light. And in verse 15, this is how he summarizes what he means to be children of light in a dark world. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He keeps coming back and saying that the holiness of the Christian and the holiness of a church that is a body of believers trying to be conformed to the image of Christ is a greater light in this dark world than anything else that can be imagined. And that our goal as individual Christians and as a body of believers together is to be so conformed to the image of Christ in all righteousness and goodness and truth that we manifest His character to the world and show His grace to the world. The Church of Jesus Christ in America is really off track in this regard. We don't understand that what he's saying is personal holiness, loving Jesus Christ and keeping his commandments, is the greatest thing we can ever do to make an impact for Christ in this world. The people that are around us, the way we speak to everyone, the way we point them to the grace of God and how we act and how we speak, this is the missionary calling of the Christian. And it begins, as Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 25, with what comes out of our mouths. Because what comes out of our mouths shows what is really in our hearts. It doesn't matter what we think is in our hearts, or what others believe is in our hearts. What comes out of our mouths is what is in our hearts. What we say and what we do. And so Paul says, this is the way to put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It begins with people who have been so conquered by the words of Christ, the words of grace, a promise of love that he's given to sinners like us. They love him for what he has said to them and done for them and is doing now for them. And therefore, seeing the grace of God in his face, hearing the words of grace that fell from his lips, that he who believes in me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life, believing that he keeps his promise to those that believe in him. Learning his truth from his lips, it so affects their thinking that they seek to speak words of grace to those around them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. You've promised in the scripture that sin shall not be our master, for we're not under law and condemned by it when we come to faith in Christ, but are now under grace, transferred to the kingdom of grace, saved by grace. As a result, sin cannot be our master, for we see in Jesus Christ, our Master. I pray that you would help us to think about how we speak and then to think before we speak, and teach us how to be Christian in our communication, because what we say is usually our first and most important impact that we have upon others. So help us to think like a Christian and then speak like one to everyone in our path.